Well, as we prepare for the message this morning, I'd like to ask you if you'd turn in your Bibles to a very familiar portion of Scripture. At least I hope it's a familiar portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 28, where we're going to be focusing in on verses 18 through 20. As Pastor Tom mentioned, he asked if I would be willing to share from this passage again. It's a passage that I've shared from here in the past, but I have no problem with that whatsoever, because I am absolutely passionate about what the Lord teaches us in this passage and the relevance of what he teaches in this passage to us as a congregation and to the church as a whole. So let's bow as I open in prayer and commit this time to our Lord. Father, I want to thank you. I want to praise you for the tremendous privilege that is ours to come into your presence today and to worship you, to fellowship with one another, to lift up your name and glorify you through these activities. And then, Father, to be able to come to your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that when we open this incredible gift, we are opening your mouth, that you want to speak to our hearts and our minds. And so, Father, I want to commit this time into your hands. I pray for a deep, powerful ministry of your Spirit as we look at this passage from Matthew. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will illumine our hearts and our minds, and that even though we've studied this passage in the past, that perhaps you will open our hearts to new truth, or that you will, Lord, just reaffirm truth to our hearts that is so important to the task that you have called us to and that you've called your church to. And so, Lord, I commit this into your hands. I thank you, Father, that you're willing to use weak vessels. And we know, Lord, that it's not our eloquence, it's not the things that our presentation, but it's your Spirit working in our hearts through your word. And so we commit this time to you, and we do so in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the greatest blessings known to mankind is the blessing of having a living relationship with God, a personal relationship with the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater blessing than that. And there is no greater privilege known to mankind, and particularly for those of us that are his people, of participating with him in his redemptive plan and purpose to call out a people for his name through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater privilege than what God has given us as his people to share the good news of his Son throughout the whole earth. But it is more than a privilege. It is more than a privilege. It is a responsibility that God has given us. It is an obligation that God has given us. I think it was the great Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Mission and missionary to China, who once said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed." And I believe that that is absolutely true. The message this morning, I've titled the message, "The Church's Ultimate Purpose." And I am convinced with all my heart that our ultimate purpose as a church body, as individual Christians, is to be a part of this redemptive plan and purpose that God planned and purposed before all of eternity. That is our primary responsibility. To put it in a nutshell, our responsibility is to make Christ known throughout the whole world for the glorification of our God and Father. And so if that is true, and I believe that it is absolutely true, what we're about to look at in this passage has tremendous, tremendous relevance. Because if what he is calling us to is the ultimate purpose of the church, we've got to understand what it is he's calling us to, and we've got to be obedient to fulfilling that responsibility. So as we move in on chapter 28 of Matthew, I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll move into the text itself. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So as we come to this passage, before we kind of begin to look at the details, I want to make a couple of observations. I want to make a couple of comments by way of laying a foundation that I think are important to our understanding of the passage and our overall understanding of the Great Commission. The first observation is this, is that most often when we turn to Matthew chapter 28, we refer to it as the Great Commission. And I want to emphasize at the outset of this message that Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, in and of itself is not the Great Commission. And if we're going to really, truly understand the Great Commission, then we need to look at the Great Commission passages found in Mark, Luke, John, and Acts as well, and bring together the teaching of all those passages. And once we've done that, we could properly say that is the Great Commission. But having said that, there's no question that Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, is one of the most comprehensive statements that our Lord gives on the task that he's given to his church to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. So, in and of itself, it's not the Great Commission, but it is one of the most comprehensive statements. The second thing that I think is really important for us to understand as we move towards this text is that we want to be sure that we do not limit, and please hear what I'm about to say, that we do not limit this passage to missionaries who are going to some faraway country. And oftentimes we tend to do that. We tend to look at these Great Commission passages and we kind of back away and we say, well, that's for the missionary, using that term missionary in a traditional sense of those who are sent by God to go cross-culturally into other parts of the world. There's nothing further from the truth. This passage that we are looking at this morning is just as relevant to you sitting right there as it is to me going to Papua or Lindsay in Papua or missionaries going to other parts of the world. So you're not let off the hook. And we need to understand that as we come to this passage. Don't limit it to those who are going to faraway places. And of course, as we're going to see as we move along, he makes this very, very clear in passages such as Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says that our witness is to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the task that he is referring to here is something that he has called all of us to. It's something that we are all responsible for. It is something that we are obligated to participate with the Lord in. So with that, I want to move to the passage, and there's a number of points that I want to draw out from this passage of Scripture. And the first one is the priority, the sovereign priority of world evangelization. And by the way, when I use this term world evangelization, I'm using it in an all-inclusive sense, referring to the task that God has given to his church to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so I want you to notice, first of all, the sovereign priority in the heart and mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at this passage and you say, well, where does it say that this is the priority for the church? And for us to understand that, we need to back away from Matthew chapter 28, from the passage for just a moment, and look at the broader context. And if you study all of chapter 8, you realize that Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead. He is alive. And so what we find in Matthew chapter 28 is that the passage is in a post-resurrection passage of Scripture. And what is interesting to me is that without exception, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, in every single case, the Great Commission passage, as we refer to them, is found in a resurrection passage of Scripture. Probably one of the most dramatic places where we see this is Acts chapter 1. And so I'd like you to turn there very quickly. Acts chapter 1. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive." Following the resurrection, he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking concerning the kingdom of God, things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And it's interesting, the answer that Jesus gave, the answer is found in verse 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father," notice, "has fixed." He has fixed by his own authority. "But you shall receive power, divine enablement for this task that he is calling us to. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth." And then we're told in verse 9, "And after they had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Think of that. Think of that. Jesus Christ gave this command, and immediately after that command, they watched him ascend to the Father. You talk about a strategy on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you wanted to impress these men with this task, there was no better way for him to do it. Keep in mind that these Great Commission passages were given on five different locations, five different times. And here, giving Acts chapter 1:8, as soon as he tells them, "You shall receive power when that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth," before their eyes, he ascends to be with his Father. That's an incredible strategy. The last things that they heard him say before he left this earth to sit down at the right hand of his Father was this responsibility of taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And it's interesting to me, when you study the Great Commission passages of Scripture, that without exception, every one of them is found in a post-resurrection passage of Scripture. And that without exception, the last thing that the Holy Spirit led the writers of the New Testament to record was this responsibility to take the gospel throughout the whole earth. That's strategy. You talk about a strategy. And so to me, it highlights the priority of world evangelization in the heart and mind of Christ. Folks, this is something that we are all involved in. This command is as much for us today as it was to the disciples at that day. We have the responsibility of participating with him in this redemptive plan and purpose of making his name known throughout the whole earth. That is a priority in the mind and heart of Christ. And that is the purpose for his church. That is the function of his church. That is the responsibility that we as his people have, is to make him known. And so we see the priority of world evangelization in the heart and mind of Christ. I want you to notice also a delegated authority that Christ has. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, Jesus Christ is the orchestrator. He is the Lord and Master of the Great Commission. His authority is sovereign and it is infinite. He has authority, absolute authority over heaven and earth. And I want to camp on this for just a minute because I think sometimes we just pass over this too quickly. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we kind of move on. We say, well, that's good, but then we kind of move on. But we don't stop and think about the ramifications of what he is saying here. I want you to notice a couple things. Number one is a delegated authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. Who was it given to him by? It was given by his Father, the one who planned the plan of redemption in eternity past. He is the one who gives this authority to Jesus Christ, this comprehensive authority to his Son. And we see this in many places in Scripture. For example, Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Absolute authority given to Jesus Christ. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given him all things, has given all things into his hand. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, knelt down and washed the apostles' feet. Ephesians 1:20-21, God raised him up from the dead. God raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Christ, the God-man, bodily, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he is reigning in sovereignty. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power, far above all dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. His authority is absolutely infinite. John 17:2, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Listen to this. You've given him authority, given me authority, he says, over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Acts 2:36, Christ has been made Lord. Acts 10:36, we're told that he is Lord of all. Romans 10:12 states Christ is Lord over all. Romans 15:9, the Lord is the Lord of the living and the dead. Hebrews 1:3 declares that since the hour of his ascension, he has been upholding all things by the word of his power. This is amazing, amazing truth. This is the Lord that we serve. And by the way, because he is Lord and he is reigning in absolute sovereign power, he has every right to tell you where to go. Every right to tell you where to go. Our obligation in this is to submit to the Lord and allow him to take our lives and use them as he chooses for this purpose of making him known throughout the whole earth. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are not your own? the body of the Holy Spirit who was given to you by God, and that you are not your own? Brother and sister, think about this. You are not your own. He says, you have been bought. You have been bought by price. And that price was Christ's death on the cross. That price was his shedding of his blood, that you might enter into this relationship with the living God and participate with him in this redemptive plan and purpose that he has for his people. He has every right to tell us where to go. And I guess the question that I need to ask is, are we submitting to his will? Are we willing to put our life out there and say, Lord, you take this life. You've bought it. It's yours. And do with it as you choose to do with it. To me, that's just an amazing thing to realize, that Christ has this kind of authority. And in light of that authority, he goes on and he says, go. And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. Christ has all authority over all flesh. He has authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. It's just an incredible picture of absolute authority in this enterprise of world evangelization. There is nothing in heaven or on earth over which Jesus did not have authority. And Jesus Christ, the living, all authority, Lord of the universe, has commanded us as his people to call every nation. Think of this. He says, make disciples of all nations. Hopefully by now you understand that in that passage when he says, make disciples of all nations, he's not talking about countries divided by political boundaries. He's talking about ethnic groups. He's talking about peoples. He's talking about the 250 nations that make up West Papua. He's talking about the 3,000 plus nations or ethnic peoples that make up India. The United States, when settlers first came here, there were almost 400 nations right here in the United States. And so he is commissioning us by his authority to go to all these nations, and we are to tell them, whether Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, animist, atheist, to repent and to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of eternal life with the one true God. We are commissioned by this all-authoritative Lord to go to these peoples and tell them there is one way. There is one truth. There is one path, and that is Jesus Christ. And in a lot of places in the world, you will die for doing that. You will die for doing that. But we have the audacity to do that because we are commissioned by an all-authoritative, all-powerful, sovereign God. Now, my last point in this message, I want to move ahead because it dovetails so beautifully with what we're talking about here. That last point, if you notice, is a glorious promise. Jesus says, I am with you until the end of the age. In other words, think about this. The one who has been raised from the dead and today is living, who is sitting at the right hand of his Father's throne, and who declares that he has been given all authority in heaven and earth, also says, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. You see, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth gives us, as God's people, warrant for such an outrageous mission. And when he says to us, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age, that gives us hope that he will enable us to do what he's called us to do. And he will. The one with authority, there's a continuation here. He says, always or all the days, and the duration is until the end of the age. This Lord has promised that. I will be. Matter of fact, he is with us. He is with us. It's not, I will be down there. He is with us right now as we fulfill this task. So you have the priority of world evangelization in the heart and mind of Christ. You have this delegated authority that Jesus Christ has. He's Lord over all. Our responsibility is to yield to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. And he made this statement. He's famous for this. When God calls a man, and the call there is to salvation, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. Recently I heard a pastor preaching out of John. He was speaking on the statement of Jesus, you must be born again. And he made this statement. He said, salvation is an absolutely free gift of God. We can add nothing to it. It is a free gift of God, but it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. And so I ask you again, are we willing to lay our lives down in that way? Are we willing to give ourselves up and say, Lord, I don't know if I've ever asked you this before, but I'm asking you to take my life and you do with it as you choose. Make him Lord and master of our lives. He is Lord and master. We just submit to his lordship. Third, I want you to notice the gospel motivation. In light of that authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus then says, go. And you know from past messages that I've spoke from this passage, that I've emphasized that in the original language, it would be more proper to say, as you go, or having gone. And by the way, there is a strong command here. It's not like it's just passive. There's a strong command here. As you go, or having gone. In other words, there's an expectation on the part of the Lord that we will go. And I believe that the reason behind that, or the motivation behind that, is our love and appreciation and thankfulness to God for what he has done for us in salvation. We were lost, we were dead in sin, we were blind, and God in sovereign grace moved into our life and did for us what we could not do. He brought life, eternal life. And now that we've received this eternal life, he says, as you go, or having gone. Many of you have heard our testimony in the past, but I'm going to share it again. My wife and I were saved in 1971. And up until that time, both of us were brought up in a religion that taught that salvation was something you earned through good works. In other words, our understanding of salvation was the better person we tried to be, the better chance we would one day have of going to heaven. And every religion in the world teaches a works salvation, with the exception of biblical Christianity. And so my whole understanding of salvation at that point in time was works. I had no confidence whatsoever that when I died I would go to heaven. There was no assurance whatsoever, just I hope that I measure up in the end and that God will allow me into his heaven. Much of my spiritual life was out of fear because I saw God as an angry God, one that was ready to pounce on me the moment I did anything wrong. And then God, in sovereign grace, I was working with the U.S. Forest Service at that time, God, in sovereign grace, began to move into our lives. I can't even say that we were seeking. We weren't. God was seeking. And we went to a Bible study. And by the time that first Bible study my wife and I had ever gone to, and by the time that Bible study was over with, I was totally frustrated and humiliated with my inability to get around to God's Word. I knew nothing about the Bible. And so I made a determination that before the next Bible study, 1 week away, I was going to take my Bible off the shelf and I was going to read it from Genesis to Revelation in 1 week. And that way, when I went back to this Bible study, I would know where Ephesians was at. I would know where Deuteronomy was at. I would know where these different books of the Bible were at. And so I shared this with a friend who was a Christian, wasn't vocal about his faith at the time, but he said, "Orrin, I got an idea for you. How about if you start with the New Testament?" And he gave me a New Testament. And so I started reading with the New Testament. The thing that I began to see as I read through the Gospels was the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God demonstrated in his willingness to give his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. The love of the Lord Jesus demonstrated in his willingness to give his life, that through faith in him, we might have life. And as I began to see the love of God unfold in the pages of Scripture, a strange thing began to happen in my own heart. I was falling in love with him. I had no clue what it meant to be a Christian. Keep in mind, I was 24 years old at this time. I had never, ever had anybody sit down and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. And so I didn't know what it meant to be a Christian. And so the only thing I could think of doing was doubling my efforts at being a good person to try to please this God that I was falling in love with. And so that went on for a week. I'd wake up in the middle of the night, God dealing with me about my condition, dealing with me about sin, but not really understanding what I needed to do about it. 1 week went by. It was the following Tuesday in the next Bible study we were to go to that night. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I got a cup of coffee. It was coffee break. I sat down at my desk and I opened up the Bible to where I'd left off. And I don't remember where that was at. But as I began to read, as I started to read, just like that, the Spirit of God opened my heart and my mind to understand what it was that Jesus Christ had accomplished on the cross. And three things happened immediately in that moment. One is that I knew that Jesus Christ is more than a biographical figure that lived 2,000 years ago. He is the risen, living Christ. And I was experiencing him in that moment in a way that I never knew was possible. The second thing that stood out to me was that I knew through the witness of the Spirit that I had just been given this incredible gift of eternal life. I knew that if I were to die in that moment, I would instantly go to be with the Lord. I've never doubted that since that time. I knew it. And the third thing I found myself thinking was, does anybody else know this? I was so overwhelmed with it. I'd never heard this. But I was so overwhelmed with it, I thought, does anyone else know this? And so from that time, there was just a desire to take this incredible gift that I had just received and to begin to proclaim it and tell people about it. It's a gospel motivation. All of us have our stories, hopefully. All of us can look back. I love looking back and remembering how the Lord moved into my life. But we all have these stories where Christ moved into our lives and he brought us to himself and gave us this incredible gift of eternal life. And now he's asking us, in light of what he's done on our behalf, to take this incredible good news and to share it with those around us. To share it, take it throughout the world. That's why as a church, we're committed to reaching the lost here as well as going to faraway places. Now, maybe there are some of you here that have not ever had that experience. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, and our experiences are all different. God, there's no cookie cutter salvation here. They're all different. But maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know Jesus that way. I've never really received him as my personal Lord and Savior. I'm not sure if I would go to heaven or hell, quite honestly. If you're among that group, may I exhort you before you leave today to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, to come to that place where you're willing, ask the Lord to bring you to that place where you're willing to submit to him as Lord and Savior, as Lord and Savior. And so we're to be motivated by this love and gratitude and thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a gospel motivation. Fourth, I want you to notice that there's a two-part imperative here. The imperative in this passage is not go. The imperative in the passage is make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. That's the imperative. That's what we are called to do. And so when he says make disciples of all nations, that includes right here, as well as the four corners of the earth. As a matter of fact, when these words were spoken and they were given to his disciples, we were the remotest parts of the earth. Or this nation, later become nation, was. The peoples of this part of the world were unreached. We are products of missionary work. But now he's saying that we are to make disciples of all the nations. And as I've shared in the past, the making of disciples involves two primary ministries. One, of course, is evangelism. We see that as we look at this passage when he says, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So those who come to Christ are to follow the Lord in baptism. By the way, that is probably one of the first acts of obedience that we have as believers, is to follow the Lord in baptism. And then he says, make disciples. So there's evangelism, and then there's spiritual nurture of those who come to Christ. And we see that a little bit later on when he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. So we are to be about evangelism, giving men and women an opportunity to turn to Christ, and then we're to take those that come to Christ and we're to nurture them. We're to help them grow. We're to help them become responsible members of the body of Christ. Baptism is the first step. Once a person comes to Christ, baptism is an outward expression that I belong to Jesus. I have fully and complete allegiance to Jesus. I am dead to me and alive to him. I'm walking in newness of life, marked by trust in his promises. I have moved from darkness to light. It's a proclamation of that truth. And you notice that it's in the name of a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that, I believe, is because all three members of the Trinity are part of that salvation. The Father planned the salvation. Jesus Christ, through his death, accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit is applying that salvation to those who were chosen from eternity past through regeneration and bringing life to the dead. They're all part of this process of salvation. So we are to evangelize, be faithful in taking this message out of love and gratitude and thankfulness to God. And those that come to Christ, we are to come alongside of them and help them grow in their relationship with the Lord. So you can summarize that mandate this way. One, we have a responsibility to lead people to faith and submission to Christ as Lord and Savior. Two, we are to lead new believers to identify with Christ's church through baptism. Third, we are to lead new believers into a life of obedience to the whole will of Christ, teaching them to observe or obey all that Christ has commanded, and hopefully leading new believers to help others do the same. That's what he's calling us to. And he's telling us to do this among the nations, which we looked at just a moment ago, and what the nations are. And then he ends with this promise, I will be with you always until the end of the age. And so I want to close by challenging you again with two things. Number one, do you really know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know that if you were to die, you would go to be with the Lord in glory? That is an incredible, incredible promise. To know that when I pass from this earth, I will instantly go to be with the Lord is an incredible thing. And I remember when I first came to Christ, people would say, well, you can't know that. You can't know that. Yes, you can. Through Christ, you can know that. And so may I challenge you to yield your lives to Christ as Lord and Savior. And then I want to ask you this question again. Are you willing to yield to Him as Lord in your life? He is Lord. But are we willing to yield to His Lordship? Are we willing to say, Lord, take my life and do with it as you choose? Because that's what He's calling us to. He has every right to use us in whatever way He chooses. And by the way, let me just emphasize something else here. Sometimes we will talk about missionaries and we'll say, well, they have a call. So do you. So do you. It's right here in this passage. Go and make disciples of all the nations. It's not limited to those who go faraway places. It's to all of us. And I've really come to the position scripturally of believing that every single one of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior are, biblically speaking, missionaries. The only difference between you and what I do out there is context, location. But we are all missionaries. You need to know that you are where you are because Christ has called you to be there. And you need to understand that you are there for the purpose of making Christ known in whatever context it is that He's placed you. That is our ultimate purpose as a church, as we leave and scatter. That is our ultimate responsibility as individuals in this mandate that God has given us. Father, I want to commit these words into your hands again. Pray, Lord, that you would just apply them to our hearts. You know our hearts. You know where we are in our relationship with you. I just believe, Lord, that if we were to get serious about our relationship with our Savior as the all-authoritative Lord of the universe, if we were to really get on with what He's called us to do, we'd turn this place upside down. And perhaps we would be experiencing much more of the persecution that so much of the world experiences. And so I want to commit these words into your hands, Lord, this feeble attempt to try to express what is here in this passage, and just ask, Lord, that through your Spirit you will apply it to our hearts and our minds in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.